Take your Bibles and join me in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, as we continue our study, and will be for some time, a study in Titus. We are in verse 2. We got all the way through verse 1 last week, and so we're looking forward to a long and in-depth study. So anyway, Titus chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to gather together. You brought us from various places, various busynesses, various stresses, various things in our life. And so, Father, we ask that this time our hearts and minds would be able to just kind of push those things out of the way, maybe even what's going to happen next week, just be able to focus and think through the Word of God. May we be encouraged, may we be challenged, and may we learn how better to pray for our own lives and for our families. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we go through the book of Titus, it is, like many other books, a greeting that starts out the book. He just basically introduces himself, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the faithful, the chosen of God, with the knowledge and truth according to godliness. And we begin to work through that. We're going to pick up today in verse 2, and it follows as, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time revealed his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son, and a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Like I said before, this is the common salutation or greeting of any of the epistles that we have, is the various writers of the New Testament, whether it be John or Peter or James or Paul himself, as they write, they open it up, it's a letter. And so there's a introductory letter. And so we do the same thing. We write, dear so-and-so, hope this letter finds you doing well. You know, we do a little bit of a, not just a cold turkey jump in and say, send me money now. But we kind of soften that blow, right? And we ask, and we do some nice things, and that's the way it is. We see each other in the foyer. Hey, how you doing? How was your week? You know, that type of thing, and so forth. And that's exactly how he starts a letter. But also, we learn a lot about the local and early church in these times. And we learn a lot about the heart of the person who's writing, what he's talking about. And so this is what we find. We began last week, and we talked about the fact that in this salutation, in this opening, there are four principles which are staples of ministry. We started that last time. The last time together, we talked about the first two, the posture and the purpose. In other words, we begin to see that Paul understood that he was a bondservant and that he was an apostle, and that they were two very different roles, but equally roles that he saw him in. He saw himself as a bondservant, an apostle. On the one hand, one very humble. And on the other hand, one with the greatest rank he could possibly have. The apostle was the highest level you could be. But at the same time, he understood himself as a bondservant of Christ. In other words, because he was a slave of Christ, Christ had chosen to make him the highest ranking one. But that's not how he necessarily viewed himself. He understood the position he held, but he viewed himself as simply a servant of God. Then we talked about the purpose, as introducing others to the truth. He says that I am one who just came, and I came to bring about and help bring about the faith of the chosen of God, and to continue to help them to grow in the knowledge of truth according to godliness. So my job as a bondservant and an apostle is, one, to introduce people to Christ, and two, help those people grow in Christ. And we recognize that as a church. That's what we see. We desire people in our community to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We want to see them, the term we use is, we want to see them be saved. We want them to understand the greatness of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, and the desperateness of your situation and your sin. We want people to understand that even though they're in a desperate situation of sin, because Jesus, God, came to this earth as fully man, fully God, he fulfilled everything that God wanted him to do, and he went to the cross as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. That which we could not do, pay for our own sins in our desperate situation, Jesus did on our behalf. And his death Our sins are imputed to him in his death, and we receive and are declared righteous by God. And we are then in the family of God. We are ones who are saved, born again. We use a lot of religious terms that come straight from scriptures, but they never can become cliche. They always mean something to us. Being born again means I was dead and I needed to be born spiritually. And as much as it's been used throughout the last, 75 plus years, it's not a bumper sticker to me, right? It's not a billboard statement to me. It's the truth and it's the reality of the gloriousness of the gospel. And Paul says my job is to bring and introduce people to that. And then once they become saved, to help them to grow the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's a great calling. One, to be saved. Two, to grow. And then three, to be a part of other people's salvation and their growth as well. And that's what we're here for. We're all bond slaves. We all have different ranks. The rank ultimately doesn't matter. It's a position to which we're called to fulfill as best we can. The time of life that we can. Sometimes you're busier about it than others, and sometimes you aren't. And each one of us at different times, to fill different areas, and we can commit a little bit more time. Some of you, it's annually, right? My job's busy from January to June, and so I can't, but from July to December, I can pick up the pace. And sometimes it's just that type of thing. Sometimes it's based on years and so forth. God understands, God knows, because he brings those responsibilities into our lives. Our thing is we're faithful to the job that he's called us to. And for Paul, it was as a slave and as an apostle to help people come to Christ and help people to grow. Again, the same for us. What a joy it is. And we can sit here today, especially those who've been around here a little bit longer. You can talk about people who come through the doors and were here and maybe they got saved and maybe they grew. And by God's providence, he moved them on, and you can say, he came here, he grew, and now he's a dear brother or a dear sister in Christ, and they moved all the way to, Bellevue. They're out in Chadron now, right? They've been called to God-forsaken places. In our view, Omaha's God-forsaken place, and Chadron's amazing. But the reality is this. We have the joy of a purposeful ministry. When we see people come to Christ, when we help them grow in Christ, we have a purpose. We don't gather here to twiddle our thumbs and pat each other on the back and talk about how cold it was 2 weeks ago. We come here to help people come to Christ and to grow in Christ and encourage them in that way. That's our purpose. And what a joy it is to be a part of that, to hear about how that purpose of Christ is being spread out through the world through Brazil. They welcome somebody from Brazil all the way here. I'd be a part of that as well. We also now continue to pick up in verse 2. And we pick up in verse 2, we're moving from posture and purpose, right? Who we are and what we're doing, to a proclamation. And that's what we find in verse 2 and 3, the proclamation. I am here, chosen, helping people, chosen of God, and I want them to grow in Christ. What do I want them to come to Christ about, and what do I want them to grow in? I want them to grow and understand the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, but at the proper time, revealed in his word and the proclamation, which with I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. In verse 2, we have specifically the message that is to be proclaimed. So we have a proper proclamation of Paul's ministry. What was he about? Well, he just kind of tells us the message. Our message is the promise of God and the hope of eternal life. A short summary of a multitude of salvation's blessings. When we come to Christ, we commit ourselves to him as a result of what he did on the cross, and he paid for our sins, welcomes us into the family of God. What are the multitude, among the multitude of salvation's blessings? And honestly, I would hope that if we had an open mic and we passed microphones around and we would say, what are some of the blessings of salvation, that we would sit here for 3 hours, right? And we just keep going and going. And even though we might sound repetitive, it would be nuanced enough that in my life, if it was this way, in your life, it would just be this amazing praise service to talk about all the manifold blessings of salvation from the day we got saved, past experiences and future expectations. That's what salvation brings to us. It's a great message. And Paul just kind of brings it into this short summary, as if you could shortly summarize the blessings of salvation. If we were to recount them, we'd go through various ones. And my list would be maybe different from the things top of my mind and things on top of your mind. Sometimes my list of salvation, blessings of salvation, changes just based on what happened to me last week or last month. It's the reality of it. The sonship. I'm a son of God. Go figure that out. Not in some Greek mythology way. I don't have wings on my feet or anything. Not goofy. I am actually a son of God. The almighty creator and architect of this universe is my Father. Not in some distant, theological, ethereal sort of way. But in a way in which I call him Abba. Right? Yeah, in the dearest, closest possible way, he's my Father. Sonship. I'm in the family of God. I have brothers and sisters in Christ who are equally sons and daughters of his, and they are my brothers and my sisters. It's incredible. It's incredible. Unlike earthly relationships, all of our brothers and sisters in Christ are very precious to us. Perfect in every way. Have a relationship with him. I can talk to him whenever I want. I don't have to look him up in my contacts. Just talk to him. I am indwelt by God. So much and so intimate is that indwelling of the Holy Spirit in my life and your life that Paul refers to us as temples. Now, I kind of go back to Exodus and look at the setting up of the tabernacle, right? And I'm in awe. Right? I'm in awe of all the way it was set up and all the imagery and all the purpose behind all the imagery. And then I would love to have been able to see the craftsmanship. I would love to have seen those guys poring over their craft so carefully. Crafts that they were trained to do for the godless culture of Egypt as slaves is now being put to use for the King of Glory. And they're pouring themselves into constructing this portable tabernacle that God's presence in the pillar of the cloud is going to come and inhabit. And God prepared me and he prepared you for the purpose of inhabiting us and dwelling us. Honestly, sometimes I feel some building is more fit for God than I am. But he's here. Wherever that is, your brain, heart, I don't know how that, wherever that, he's there. He's there. And dwelling. Sanctification, a blessing of God is the fact that I can grow, I can learn more, I can get better. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, you and I are free from sin. We're free from sin. Honestly, it doesn't always feel like it. But that's my problem. Right? It's my problem that my Heavenly Father and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit will freely help me with. I am declared righteous. I'm declared righteous. Right now, God sees me. He knows I sin, and he knows I confess. But ultimately, I stand before him in the righteousness of Christ, and I am righteous. How, how much more time do you have, right? We could just keep going and going with the blessings of salvation. And I got to tell you, it is good to be saved. Amen? It is good to be saved. The manifold blessings of salvation. Well, Paul writes one overarching one for us. And he says it this way in verse 2, in the hope of eternal life. Now that just kind of broad brush them all. If we could put the rainbow of blessings, I'm taking a rainbow back this morning. If we could just have the rainbow of the blessings of salvation, wouldn't the one over all the other ones just be hope? I have hope. Paul speaks to here not just of hope, but the question might be, why hope? Well, it's because so much of salvation is yet to be realized. Even though there's a present possession believer, I am already a child of God, I am a son, even though I'm already in the family of God, even though I'm already indwelled by God, even though I already have a relationship with God the Father, even though already I'm growing in respect to my salvation, even though I'm already free from sin, but I'm not completely free from sin, right? Even though I'm declared righteous, but I'm not quite there, I continue to live to the hope and the expectation of the full maturation of every blessing. As much as and as great as it is to be saved right now, it's going to be so much better next week. And it's going to be so much better when I die. And so I continue to live to the hope that is before us. He uses the phrase, really, again, right? The present possession, we have it now, but we look to the future realization of it. Chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, verse 7, where he says, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. One day, not when God dies, we're heirs, but one day when you and I die, we become heirs. It's kind of the other way around than what we're used to, right? And some people have this hope that I'm going to have an inheritance someday when all things are done, and mom and dad pass away or whatever, there's an inheritance coming my way. And a lot of people live to that. Some of us live to it in a larger way or another. Some people count on it. Some of them, it's a blessing, whatever it might be. In fact, the Bible says if you can pass on an inheritance, it's a good thing. Not a required thing, but a good thing. It's a nice thing. That's nothing like what we're going to have in heaven. This, according to heirs, we have this hope of eternal life. Hope in the New Testament is actually the confident expectation of something good. It's the confident expectation of something good. Not because you're anticipating the good, but because there's a confidence in the one who brings the good. I don't fully know what heaven's going to look like. You know, we get, you know that when you look at an eclipse, you go out and you have two pieces of paper, you take a little pinprick, and you pinprick a little hole in one paper, and it kind of gives you an idea of what the eclipse might look like so you don't burn your eyeballs out of your head. I learned that after I burned the eyeballs out of my head. Right, but there's a little, you and I get a little pinprick view of heaven through the scriptures, not through the imaginations of everybody, right? So you go to funerals and sometimes people's imaginations are like, whoa, this is, right? Through the scriptures, we get a little idea of what heaven's going to look like. But my hope is not that heaven has streets of gold or there's a big room with a lot of big house and little places that, my hope is in God. That's, my hope is placed in the confidence of God. It's amazing. And it's a chapter 2, verse 13. It's a blessed hope. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a blessed hope. We have this great confidence in God that when it's all said and done, he's going to bring us all the full blessings of salvation. It's a blessed hope. In fact, if you kind of go back over 1 Timothy chapter 1, as he starts out that book in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says it this way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Here he writes, in fact, we have eternal, the hope of eternal life. There he says the actual hope is Jesus Christ, the one who is our hope. The specific hope here is eternal life, but that eternal life is only made possible to us in our hope of Christ Jesus. So as we think through the fact that you and I have eternal life and that's our hope and an unending duration of existence based upon the unending realization of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Now see, an unending duration of life is a life that is totally different in quality and kind than the experience you and I have on this life. Right? The older we get, the more we realize life is not full of unending duration. Slowly but surely, your stamina goes away, and slowly but surely, you begin to not be what you were. How's that? I'm trying to say it as gingerly as I possibly can. Right? Slowly but surely, you go to the doctor more often. Slowly but surely, you get up and you kind of groan a little bit or sigh. Sometimes sitting down is worse than standing up. So I hear. Eternal life is completely different. Why? Because the duration is the quality and the kind of life is completely different than the life that we know in our earthly pilgrimage. This life in duration and quality is found only in Jesus Christ. We like kind of killing some time yesterday between basketball games, and I should have just not watched basketball. But anyway, we were killing some time. We were watching a show yesterday, and it was about, you know, living better, and, you know, you get in the cold water, and you exercise nothing but pure oxygen, and you eat all the stuff that, you know, supposed to be good for you but tastes terrible. And the reality is they're talking about it, and the guy was saying, you know, in 10 years, we're going to be able to make a decision, do I want to live 120 years or do I want to live 140 years? It's going to get to that point, and just in 10 years' time, that's the case, right? And we're going to be better for all of that. You know, if you live 140, you know, bless your heart, you're, what, 1/8 of the way to Methuselah. My hope is not 140, my hope is heaven. Right? Yeah. If we live to 140, Kelly's going to have to get a job. The life and duration quality that we're looking for is not one on this earth, it's one with Christ. John 17, verse 3. In the upper room, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. There it is. That's the hope. Eternal life. Eternal life is not only about duration. It is about knowing God and Jesus Christ. Who wants to live forever if you don't have God and Jesus Christ? What a curse that would be. You know, just live and you just live and you kind of... But if you have God, if you have Jesus Christ, duration of life will never be boring. It'll be amazing. It'll be full of purpose. You'll have something to do. You'll be worshiping Him. You'll be in the great blessing that's there. You ever got to a point in your life like, is this all this is? Get up, go to work, come home, get up. You know, Jim Wall was talking about the Japanese, who they get up, they work 12 hours a day, the husband and wife both work 12 hours a day, they come home, they try to help their kids, and it's just so depressing that they're killing themselves. That's straight out of the book of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? It's vanity. Not if God is your Father and Jesus Christ is your heir. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says it this way, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's life. You died to yourself. You died to this earthly existence. You died to the purpose that is here. There's still, you have to continue. Don't get me wrong. Go to work tomorrow, please. But your true life is hidden with Christ in God. For when Christ, who is our life, Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. What is your life? Christ. So much today, what are you identified by? Well, you know, I do this for a living, or, you know, really, I'm really into fitness, or I'm really into this hobby or that hobby. If you know anything about me, you know I like to whatever. No. What are you? I'm in Christ. That's who I am. That is who I'm identified. I'm hidden with Christ in God, and Christ is my life. And I go back to that kindergarten teacher that my wife and I walked into this. We're giving our child over to, you know, the schools. What are we going to do? And that little kindergarten teacher got up, Miss Murphy, and she said, the first thing you need to know about me is I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and that defines everything about me. Like, nobody says that. And you know what the problem is? Nobody says that. Tell me about yourself. Well, I got a job over here, or I got my education in this, and I teach people, or I'm known because I'm a farmer, or I have my own business. Or what you need to know about me is I got 3 kids. What you need to know about me is I am Christ's, and he is my life. I have. Everything else is things and stuff. That's all the rest of it is. But why? Because I have died with him, my life is hidden with him, and he's my life. That's the hope. He says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, now we have a promise. We have a hope, and now we have a promise. As we think through and are going through this proclamation. What's my proclamation? First of all, my proclamation is my hope. The second thing is the promise. What's the promise? The promise is, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. Now this hope has the firmest foundation. What did he promise? Well, he promised the hope. But the fact that the hope is so secure is because he made the promise. The hope is built on the promise of God. The promise of God. Well, what about the promise of God? God can't lie. Now, this hope has the firmest foundation. Notice, he says, which goes back to eternal life. The hope of eternal life, which what? Which eternal life. God promised eternal life. It was promised, and it still is promised because God can't lie. I was talking to Jenny Wan yesterday, and we were talking about some situations and things, and we were talking about somebody, and he's like, this guy told me, I'm looking for him to come and help in the ministry, and so forth. He said, you know what, meet me by the library. And so Jenny Wan goes out and stands by the library, and he's there for an hour, and the guy doesn't show up, and he sees him like, I was told the library, yeah, just go over there and meet me by the library. He did it twice. Why? Because the guy makes promises, he doesn't keep them. Jim Wong talks to his friend. Yeah, I was talking to him, so he's going to help me in ministry. Yeah, what did he say? He said, meet me by the library. That guy's promise stinks, right? He's not a good promiser. Well, he's probably a good promiser. He's not a good promise keeper. Well, God's the keeper of every promise because God cannot lie. This means that your hope is not in your prayers only. It means that your hope is not just in your experience. You're not just pointing back to some revival or some mission or some church service or somebody in your living room? Yeah, well, I hope, because that guy said 10 years ago that if I did this, I'd be saved. So I hope it happens. The hope is not in the experience of what took place. The hope is not because you prayed the sinner's prayer. Your hope is not because you walked some aisle. Your hope is in God, who cannot lie. The verb looks back to God and his own gracious nature. Again, God was moved by no one and no instance. We talked about that last week, right? God, who gave faith to the chosen of God. God didn't look down and go, Rick's lost without me. I may go down there, poor little guy. He's such a sweet little guy. Let me go help him out, right? No, remember we talked about puppy and possum, right? God gave us a promise, not based on me or you or... He acted out of his own counsel of his will. That's how he did it. God chose you and chose me and said, I will act out of my own counsel of my own will, and I will bring them unto myself, and I promise them eternal life. And the promise which he himself made to us is the promise of eternal life. Somehow our little term, take it to the bank, cheapens it. It's better than a bank. He cannot lie. That's the point. We have a hope, we have a promise, and he cannot lie. It's interesting in the Greek. There's an alpha designation. Now, alpha designation in the Greek simply means it's a negative. Okay? So in other words, and let me try to put it, like we talk about millennial, right? There's a millennial kingdom, 1,000 years, and the people who don't believe in that say there's none. Ah, millennial. And so that's a Greek way of putting a negative, right? No millennial. Ah, millennial. So what you have here is lie. Ah, lie. There's no lie, right? You see the negative that's there? He just does that. He's just a lie. And so he does it in a very clear. There's God who is a non-liar. God who has no lie. He just puts it in the word. That's his character. As to the character of God, he is a no lying, he is a no deceiving God. That's who he is. He cannot. It's his nature. That's all there is to it. And we see this throughout Scripture. Throughout Scripture, God reiterates over and over again that he cannot and does not and is incapable of lying. Numbers chapter 23, verse 13 says it this way. God is not a man. That's all you got to say. Man is liars. Right? We can't get past the Ten Commandments on that one. Right? Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Guilty. Right? God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said? And will he not do it? Or has he spoken? And he will not make it good. When he says it, he does it. Man, what better thing can be said about a man or a woman? You can count on it. But isn't that a great thing to say about somebody, their character, somebody? If they make it, they're going to do everything they can to make that happen. Well, God doesn't have to do everything he can. It just happens. There is a heaven because God said there is going to be. There is a hell because God said there's going to be. There is an eternal punishment and there is an eternal blessing because God said. And because God said, if you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, what he did for you on the cross, you will be my child. And you can take that to God. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. Also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. The glory of Israel is God himself. He will not lie or change his mind. He is not a man that he should change his mind. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Love this verse. For he cannot deny himself. Now, juxtapose that to verse 12 of Titus chapter 1, verse 12. Look. And one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. The character of the island of Crete, where these people were lazy, they were gluttons, and they just told lies. It's funny how lying and laziness tend to go hand in hand. Because I'm lazy, I'm not working at it, I need to cover my laziness, so I tend to lie about things. Paul is writing to Titus, and I know you're among a bunch of people who are lying all the time and lazy all the time, but I'm telling you, here you have a God of hope. He's not lazy about bringing about your hope, and he's not lying about that hope. So we have this great proclamation. A proclamation that we make is the hope that we have, the promise of that hope, and that hope and that promise are absolutely secure in the character of God himself. Now look at verse 2. He promised it long ages ago. Long ages ago. Notice, as we just kind of go through this, Bible study methods is pretty easy, right? We're just following the prepositional phrases. In the hope of eternal life, we cannot lie, right? We're just kind of following these little phrases. And so when you're reading the Bible, you kind of want to break it down. That's all you have to do. Just look at the English and break it down, these little phrases. Of ages long ago, quite simply, in eternity past, right? Going back to verse 1, chosen of God, in eternity past, there is a promise God made on the basis of the counsel of his will that you and I would be saved. Somewhere way back, right? Before there was humanity, God made a promise to himself, and he did based on the counsel of his own will. He didn't get any outside input. Nobody brought to him recommendations. He just decided. And you and I have salvation as a result of that. And we have a hope as a result of that. And it's a promise as a result of that. And God cannot lie. 2 Timothy chapter 2:19, Paul writes this way, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. God did not take into consideration how good you would be or how bad you would be. He saved you in spite of both. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. How and why? Because of his own purpose, and that grace was granted to us. He had a purpose in saving you. In fact, in John chapter 17, you might want to go back there with me. John chapter 17, I'll read verse 22 and following. Again, we're back up in the upper room. John chapter 17, verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have also given to them, so that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, you and me, they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and you loved them just as you loved me. Here it is. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. God the Father gave these to Jesus, his Son, the work that he would accomplish, and this was all planned out before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, verse 25, although the world has not known you, yet I know you, and these have known you, known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and I make it known so that the love which you loved me may be in them and I in them. In eternity past, God determined to provide eternal life for those who he committed to himself in an eternal promise based on his unchanging nature. And Jesus says at the end of his life, right before he goes to the cross, these guys in this room have been with me. They're one with me. My prayer is that they would be one together and in unity, and that they would spread and make known to the world the greatness of salvation as these 11 go out. Bring them together in the oneness, the same oneness that the Father and I both have. Bring then, if you will, that oneness to them. Why? So that they can tell the world. The world can see it and the world will know. Well, that same prayer could be prayed for the people in this room. The surrounding counties might know there's something different on that exit. There's a oneness of people who have a purpose and they have a message. They're not just getting together because they make better pies than the other church. Right? A purpose. And that purpose is our proclamation. Are we telling people about hope? Are we telling people about the nature of God who promised us that hope that cannot change? That hope that had its origins long ages ago. Well, he gives us the means of that proclamation. How do we do that? But with the proper time, verse 3. Reveal his word in the proclamation that I was entrusted according to the commandment of our Savior. At the proper time. Of course, this promise from eternity past was not made known until there was men to receive it, right? So we understand that God, in the counsel of his own will, the Trinity, made this determination. And so now we've got to wait for the proper time. When's the proper time? Well, there had to be men. There had to be a creation of a world. There had to be men. And since the creation of men, God began to express it slowly. Wisely and judiciously, the proclamation of salvation is being made known. Progressive revelation. Adam, in Genesis chapter 3, after he sinned and God brought to him skins to cover himself with, began to instruct him, this is what's going to happen. Now that you sinned and now that you've been removed from the garden, this is the way of salvation. You're looking forward to one who's going to one day crush the serpent's head. Okay? Adam knew this much. Later, Abraham knew this much. Then Moses knew this much. And then with the prophets, they're still looking into it, trying to figure it out, but they knew this much. And then came the revelation. Came the revelation of Jesus Christ himself, the very Word of God. John says, to explain him to us. All at the proper time, at the proper age, progressive revelation has been revealed and revealed and revealed. And Jesus, through his ministry, and even after the resurrection, fully, more fully with the apostles. You know, after the resurrection, couple guys on the road to Emmaus needed some more explanation, right? And Jesus had to sit with them after the ascension, work them through. This is what the resurrection means. This is what, right? At the proper time. Notice the word at the proper time. Galatians 4:4 calls it when the fullness of time has come. Words. Sounds like John. John chapter 1, that right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word had Logos with Jesus Christ, explanation of God himself. You and I, right, use the words of Jesus Christ, the words of the apostle that we have, and the Word of God. Paul here uses it in that sense, not just the designation of Jesus Christ, but, and especially in the pastoral epistles, he talks about the word in relation to the gospel itself. What is the word? The word is the gospel. Why do we say word? Because the word is the explanation of how do you talk about how you feel and what you think. You use words. Thank you. I thought that was easy. You use words. Sometimes you have an emotion or you have a thought, and you're like, I don't have the words. Why? Because words are the way that we explain. And so the gospel is explained to you and I in words. You know what that means? That means when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, they're not going to get it by osmosis. You have to use words. You can be the best neighbor for 50 years. You can shovel their walk. You can mow their yard. You can fix their eave. You can paint their house. They will never get saved if you don't use words. You know what the hardest thing to do is? Use words. So much easier to mow their yard or paint their house. The scary thing is to use words. The word is the expression of the mind of God. The Bible that we have, the word, is the expression of the mind of God, and it expresses the intention to save men. Notice verse 3. In the proper time, revealed his word in the proclamation. This idea of proclamation isn't so much the act of preaching or evangelizing as it is the message proclaimed. The messenger is not important here. We're not talking about somebody preaching or somebody evangelizing. We're talking about what is proclaimed. The proclamation. The messenger is not important, but the heart and the content of the message is everything. As you are using words to talk about the word that brings people to salvation, you're not important. The words are. Oh, I'm scared. So what? You're not important. Go out and make God's message known. It's his decree. It's his promise. It's his authority. We are simply, or as Paul puts it, we're simply entrusted with it. Right? And notice what he says. He says, the proclamation with which I was entrusted. That I was entrusted is in a passive voice. I'm just entrusted with it. The point is not me. I has a unique role of being accountable to God for the message received or proclaimed. I received the message of God that he gave to me. It's his word. His promise is there. I received it. And in receiving of that, I equally proclaim it. I equally proclaim it. Notice he says, according to the commandment of God our Savior. It's a command. It's a command to which you and I are accountable. Paul was accountable to God for his gift. And his gift was to be the rank of apostle. His role as a bondservant was to be an apostle. And he was accountable to that level, to his gift. Kind of go back to the parable of talents, right? He was given 10. And you and I, to our calling, are accountable to our gift and to our calling. Paul got 10, you get 5, I got a quarter. We're accountable. We're accountable for this proclamation. Whoever you have, to whatever your gift is, to whatever you are accountable to proclaim the gospel. Finally, what we have in our text is the proper pride. We've seen the posture, bondservant, apostle. We've seen the purpose, and that is to see people come to Christ and grow in Christ. We've seen the proclamation, what it means, and the message that we have. And now we have a proper pride. It's kind of interesting to say use the word pride, but it kind of had to happen. The question might be, can pride be proper? Well, I think there is, in some sense, a proper pride. Surely we have responsible you want to go to work tomorrow and you want to take pride in your work, not because you are better than everybody else, but you want to do a good job, right? You go watch your child perform or do something at school or whatever it is. There's a proper parental satisfaction, right? The pride. Yeah. But you know, you don't want my kids better than everybody else, and they all stink. No, but there's a sense in which I there's a satisfaction that my child's there, and he's my child, and I love them, and that's the idea that we're talking about here. Satisfaction in the development of others. Look what he says to Titus, my true son. True is the idea of genuine. When used of a child, it means a legitimate or lawful child. Here it is, Titus, a true spiritual child of Paul's. This is a genuine child of Paul's ministry. I take this true child to mean that he was saved through Paul. That Paul gave the message to Titus, whether personally or in a group. And Titus came to faith through the ministry of Paul. And I believe Titus can trace his maturity and faith under the direct tutelage of Paul as well. He accompanied him on missionary journeys. He was discipled by, he was a true child. He was birthed through my ministry, and through my ministry, I've watched him grow. True child. And being a child is not to be understood that Titus is still immature in his faith. No, not at all. Not at all. True child. That happens until the end. I watched an interview a while back. Dick Van Dyke was 96. I think he's 190 now, but he was 96 and they were interviewing him. And the interviewer said, I witnessed something yesterday that was kind of funny. I saw your son come to you. Your son's 74 years old. And he came and said, hey, Dad, is it okay if we use the slide on the swimming pool? And Dick Van Dyke's like, sure, son, you can use the slide on this. See, a 74-year-old man asked a 96-year-old man, but the father-son thing was still happening, even though they were severely advanced in age. The 74-year-old still going to Dad going, can I use the slide on the swimming pool? The relationship remains with Paul and Timothy. Even though Timothy might have been very mature and running churches on his own, he still has that relationship with. They have a common faith, it says, a true son, and the common faith, this brings Paul and to Timothy's level. I may be the father and you may be the son in the sense of spiritual, but we have a common faith. The thing which unites Paul and Timothy is the common faith, a necessary salvation for each of them from which God the Father and Christ Jesus the Savior has brought to them. And then he says, the common greeting in verse 13, just 13 words, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. What an amazing faith we have. This gospel. This gospel that brought to us hope that is secure in a non-lying God, a God who cannot lie, an a-lying God, a promised salvation. And the wisdom and the plan of God brought it to us at the proper time. We can say that throughout progressive revelation, but he equally brought it to a proper time for you in your life. You were not saved before you should have been saved, and you are not saved later than you should have been saved. It was brought to you at the proper time, and that gospel and that proclamation has been entrusted to you. It has been entrusted to me. You need to live up to what God has given you and your giftedness to proclaim that gospel. I need to live up to it. If you're like me, there's times in which you have been grateful for the opportunities God has given you to make the proclamation, the strength that he gave to you, and there's times when you wish you would have been a little bit more faithful with that proclamation. We all enjoy a common faith. That's why when we come together, we sing common songs of common faith. Let us be good stewards, and let us proclaim the great gospel of Jesus Christ as good heralds of the King. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity that we've had to get together and lift our voices. We thank you for our common faith that is so important to us. You have given to us not only eternal life, the hope that is there, but you have equally given to us a charge and a job. We have been entrusted with the most precious thing ever. In the history of history, you have entrusted us with the most precious thing. That precious thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.